book of 1 John. I realize that in your order of worship it says 1 Corinthians. We'll be reading that as a part of the sermon. But join with me in reading 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. The scripture says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. May God bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of his word." Would you turn and greet one another in the name of the Lord and then remain standing? And remain standing, please. Imagine with me that God walks in the room this morning. And you know he is a holy God. Would you remain seated or would you stand? God is present in his word. And occasionally when we hear the word, we need to be recognizing it is God who is speaking. The voice you will hear is not the voice of God, but the message. The scripture is the word of God. Today, remain standing for the reading of Scripture. You can find it in your Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll begin reading with verse 6. You'll find it in your pew Bible directly in front of you. There's a pew Bible in the hymnal rack, and it's page on 1131. This is a passage of Scripture that is rarely read in a sermon or in church. It's used basically for just Bible study. And it's one of those passages you want to say, did God really say that? Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or the idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. What with such a man do not even eat? What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you." May God bless the reading and hearing and obeying of his word. You may be seated. Today we're continuing the series of sermons, The People Principles. We are the people of God. That means that we're in relationship with God and we're being in relationship with other Christians. These are not two separate commands. They're related, relating to God and relating to one another. The passage we read earlier in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 9 teaches us that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, meaning if we walk with Jesus, we will have fellowship one with another. So we are to have relationship with God and with other Christians. Now, these relationships that we have with other Christians, they're not there just to make our life easy, to make our life comfortable, but we're to be in relationship with God, and our relationships with others should also, they should glorify God. They're not about just making us have a good and easy life. Our relationships with God should be transforming or redemptive in nature. In other words, if I'm in relationship with you and you're in relationship with me, that relationship ought to make both of us more Christ-like. And then all of our relationships should impact our life individually in ways that glorify God. Now, during this series, we're going to look at ways we relate to one another that glorify God, benefit others, and strengthen our own soul. Today, we're going to look at the subject of accountability. It is a very important subject in the Christian faith. It is an important principle regarding our relationships with each other. About this time of year in our part of the country, the sports world is in between seasons. Not in between basketball and football, but we're in between recruiting season for football and recruiting season for basketball. During the recruiting season, this is when high school athletes are being recruited to attend colleges. As you know, it's very competitive. But during this season, almost every year, there are sports writers, both in newspaper and television and frequently on the internet, who make a list of highly recruited athletes who never really panned out. Athletes who never achieved the potential that maybe were highly rated but never accomplished. There's a writer in the West that recently listed his five top busts, basketball busts of what he calls of collegiate history. He chose five people who were highly recruited but never achieved at the collegiate level. Four of the five had similar stories. They were highly recruited out of high school, but when they got to college, either due to grades, due to difficulty with law or drugs, or often it was an injury, somehow they never achieved their potential. But one of them was different. One of them made his grades all during college. He never had any serious injuries. As far as anyone knew, he never had any legal issues. He played all 4 years. Every year at the beginning of the basketball season, he was a starter. But by the third or fourth game of the year, he had been demoted to the bench. Even though when he was finishing his high school year, he was a five-star recruit, he was in almost every recruiting service, was one of the top five seniors that year, and several recruiting services indicated that he had the potential to become the next Michael Jordan. But when he got on the basketball team, it never quite worked out as the plan. Every year, the coach, because of his potential, would let him be a starter. The man who was writing the column focused more time on this athlete than he did the other four. He said part of his difficulty was he did everything when he wanted. He said he went to class when he wanted, which was most of the time. But occasionally he would miss key sessions of class. Occasionally he would miss a practice, not enough to be dismissed from the team. He would come to practice occasionally late. Again, not enough to be dismissed from the team. He ate when he wanted to. He just lived his own life. He shot when he wanted to, which was apparently much of the time. And he passed when he wanted to, which was very little of the time. And when he got on the team, the coach began noticing that the team did not play as well when he was in there. And so by the third or fourth game of the season, he became strictly a role player. The writer described what he thought happened in his life. He says, when you look at the young man, you realize there was a pattern that no one ever held him accountable. When he was a young man, he was an only child, grew up in a two-parent home, but his parents were so in awe of the special child that they had that they really didn't make him follow their rules. He pretty well did what he wanted. He went to high school. It was a small high school. He was the star player. Everybody gave him what he wanted. He was the center of attention. He went to college. His first year in the college, he was playing for a coach who was in fear of being dismissed. And so the coach knew that this was the chance to really have a great athlete. So he pretty well let him do what he wanted his first year. And the writer says, all through his career, no one held him accountable. And then he used an interesting line. He says, no accountability with players makes no account players. Great statement. No accountability with players makes no account players. Think about that in the Christian life. All of us are created in the image of God. And then if we're believers, God has recreated us. He has filled us with His Holy Spirit. He has given us power and authority in areas of life. But look at our lives. Why do so few people accomplish what God had in store for them? Why are so many lives spiritual and moral failures, even though they're blessed with so many things? One of the reasons is the lack of accountability in the Christian faith. Now, when we think of accountability, we often have confused views of what it means. Some people just ignore accountability, but there are two false views that people think of when they hear the word of Christian accountability. For some, Christian accountability is simply the confession of sins. It's being in a digi group. Did you read your Bible this week? Did you do that? Did you have right thoughts? And we make it a digi thing, and when the person says, yeah, I sinned this week. I did not read my Bible. I had lustful thoughts. I had greedy thoughts. I didn't pray. I didn't know all of these things. And we have the feeling that's accountability. But confession without change is not accountability. The Christian life is not just a confessional that cleanses. Although when you and I confess our sins, there is a cleansing nature to it. But our life with Christ is more than being cleansed from the past. It also means being transformed in the present and the future. Now, there are some who go to the opposite extreme of accountability. They would say accountability is when you live your life under direct authority of another human. But that's exactly what a cult does. A cult says, in order to help you change, give me control of your life. I'll make the decisions for you. You will do exactly what I say. But the Christian faith is not a cult. We are answerable to God, but what does it mean to be accountable to one another? Is there a passage in God's Word that helps us understand, gives us insight into accountability? Or better yet, is there an example in Scripture? And we find both in the book of 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the church, and 1 Corinthians is our textbook for this series. He's writing a letter to the church in Corinth. He'd been the founding pastor, been there 18 months. Because of his call as being a church planter, when he gets that congregation moving, he goes to another city, starts another church, but word comes to him while he's away, there are problems in Corinth. And he hears what the problems are. There is a dissension in the church that could almost lead to a division regarding personalities. There are some who are saying, well, I want to follow Paul because he is our founding pastor. There are others saying you don't need to pay any attention to Paul. You need to listen to that dynamic preacher, Apollos, because he was apparently a very colorful speaker. Others saying don't pay any attention to either of those two. Follow Cephas, who is Simon Peter, and says, because he is one of the 12 disciples. Everybody in the church is talking about it. Peter addresses the issue in his letter. There's another issue in the church. They're having a discussion over spiritual gifts. Some say this gift is a greater gift, and these gifts are of less value. The congregation is interacting in a very negative way, and it's becoming divisive. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians. There is a third issue, and that's how they observe the Lord's Supper or communion. It is a way that's causing division. They have what's called an agape meal or a love feast with it. And some people are using this time to overeat while those who are hungry get nothing. And he addresses that. But there is a fourth issue that very few are talking about. There is a man in the church who is in an immoral sexual relationship with his stepmother. Apparently, the rumors are being passed, but no one's doing anything about it. Now, to understand the full context, there's some background you need to know. In the first century, life expectancy for men was higher than that of women. And one of the primary reasons was many died in childbirth. As a result, it was not unusual for a man to have a wife who would die and then marry again, and that wife might die. And that helps you understand the illustration where the man, where the woman married the seven brothers, you know, and it there this is the men would live longer, and it was not unusual in that culture for a man to have a young wife who was almost the age of his oldest son from his first wife. And as a result, unhealthy things could happen. But the interesting observation was, while the Greeks and the Romans tolerated many forms of sexual immorality, they knew that was wrong. And the reason they saw it was wrong is they believed you dishonored the father, the earthly father, by doing that. But even though they had a much lower system of morality, the non-believing world understood it was wrong. And you can understand in the church, the people of God have a higher morality. We realize that immorality not only damages people, it dishonors God. And the Apostle Paul says, you haven't even addressed this issue. And he calls them to start addressing it, and he gives them instruction. Now, as he gives them instruction and chides them for the fact that they haven't held the person accountable, he uses an illustration that they would have understood much easier than us, because most of them were used to baking in their own home. He said, you know, there is a yeast, or sometimes it was called starter dough. And starter dough, in order to help bread to rise when you were baking it, you would take a piece of that starter dough, or sometimes it's called yeasted bread, sometimes it's called bacterium-powered, sometimes it was called fermented bread. You would take it and put it in, and it would cause it to expand in the baking process. But what happened in homes, they would take that starter dough, and it would grow old. And as it grew old, it had an odor. And when you then used it to continue baking, the baked bread would have an odor, and on some occasions, people would eat it and even become ill. And he said, the bread, the starter dough, needs to be purified. They had a method then that they used for purifying it, and frequently they had to throw it away. But he goes a step further. He knows that they're acquainted with the feast of the Passover because they have the Jewish teaching. And when they would meet for the Feast of the Passover, what kind of bread did you leave at Passover? Unleavened bread. You didn't use any yeast. You didn't cause anything that would cause it to rise. And he said, in the home when you're getting ready for Passover, because remember, this first generation of Christians would have observed Passover as a part of one of their holy days. He says, one of the first things you do is throw out all of the yeast. And he says, there is a poison among you. There is a person who is starting to influence the rest of the body. You need to take that person and put them outside. What he sounds direct. And there's a passage we'll talk about in a moment, which it sounds confusing to us, but it's very applicable in the world in which we live. And he says, you have to separate yourselves from people who willingly live that kind of life when they know it's wrong, when the community outside knows it's wrong, when the church knows it's wrong. You need to disassociate yourself. You do not need to allow them to put influence in your life. Now, today I want us to look at three basic principles, because he's saying you need to hold this man accountable, and he's really talking about holding the whole church accountable. Because remember, he is not just talking about sexual immorality. He also said, disassociate with people who are greedy, who are swindlers. He's using it as an opportunity to discuss the whole issue of accountability. It's not just on one sin. But the three principles that we want to look at will help us approach accountability, because we need them in our families. We need them in all relationships, all of our Christian relationships. Principle number one, it is not kindness that keeps us from holding one another accountable. It's lack of courage. Notice when Paul is addressing them, he never says, now, don't you're going to hurt somebody's feelings, so don't rock the boat. Often when we fail to confront one another in family or workers or people that are around us, we will use the excuse, well, we don't want to be unkind. You need to understand the biblical meaning of the word kind. The word kind is not the same word as gentle. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, Apostle Paul is describing the fruit of the Spirit, and one of the words he uses is kind. And the word kind means fit for use. It doesn't mean weak. It doesn't mean soft. It doesn't mean gentle. It means it is something that is fitted for the occasion. In another place, it could almost be used for the term of relationship integrity. It is choosing the right word in the right circumstances. So when we hold each other accountable, we can be kind. Now, the opposite of the Greek word kind is the word harsh. And the difference is, when you speak a kind word, you're saying something that brings healing. When you're speaking a harsh word, you're speaking it to hurt. You want the person to hurt when you say that. But when we're dealing with words that are kindness, that are kind words, what are we doing? We're saying in a way that brings redemption. But far too often, we allow sin to go on, and we never say anything about it because we're afraid it will make them uncomfortable or us uncomfortable. A young pastor that I know tells the following story that he did one of those living illustrations in his church. He's pastor of a smaller congregation. It was a summer Sunday night. The church was having a church fellowship. Everyone was to bring some grills, and they were to have grill hamburgers and bring your lawn chair and the meat in the parking lot. And then after they had the meal together, there was going to be a brief service, one song, and he was going to speak. He said that he was the last one, being a good staff member and pastor. He realized he needed to be a good host. He was the last one to fix his hamburger, and he said, he loaded it up with everything on it and had it. And he said, right before he got up to do the welcome and call the group to order in their lawn chairs for the fellowship, he reached into the mustard jar and he took some mustard and just smeared it on the side of his face. Just, you know, not too far from his mouth. And then he got up and he welcomed everyone to worship that evening outside. And he said, weren't the hamburgers delicious? He said, I got a hamburger and loaded it up with everything and started talking about it. He says, let's thank the crew that fixed the hamburgers and, you know, did the normal preacher routine of, you know, getting everybody grateful for what they'd had. And he said, he looked and everybody was sort of keeping a little bit distant, you know, and there were some people sort of laughing. And he said, one lady made what's called a suggested gesture. She reached and touched her chin, so he touched the other side of his face and, you know. Then they had a song, and then he came back up to preach, and again, it was an outside small group, and he said, something seems different tonight. What's happened? Something's different. So everybody sat there, and one little boy said, preacher, you've got mustard on your face. And he said, I knew that. And he turned to the minister of music, and he turned to his wife, and he says, I told both of you in advance that I was going to do that, didn't I? And they said, yes. He said, why didn't any of you tell me I had mustard on my face? And again, it was a smaller group, and he had some dialogue, and some said, well, Pastor, we didn't want to embarrass you. He says, well, obviously it didn't embarrass me to have mustard on my face. I went ahead and did it. And they began to talk how they didn't want to be embarrassed. It wasn't just about him. The adults didn't want to be the first one to do it because it made everybody uncomfortable, have to address it. So as a result, they were just going to live there for that next 20 minutes and ignore everything he said while thinking about the mustard on his face. You realize we're talking about things that are much more important than mustard on our face. There are people who live sinful, destructive lives, immoral sexually, immoral with greed, where their entire life is dominated by the things they want. Their fantasy is possessions, where others it may be fantasy of people. They are always conceiving ways to swindle and take advantage of one another. And what do? We often ignore it. We act as if, and we're talking about in the body of Christ and in Christian relationships, we act as if it is not there. And we claim the reason we're doing it is because we want to be kind. Most generally, it's lack of courage. We don't want to be the one. We don't want to be the whistleblower. We don't want to be the one that somehow we say, well, I did that once. I confronted someone in a time past, and it just exploded, and no good came of it. It may have been that we did it in a harsh way rather than using kind words. We cannot excuse just because it's been done wrong in the past to keep us from confronting one another. In family life, so often there will be one member of the family, or maybe it's more than one member of the family, who allows things to exist, who has sin in their life, and it's damaging the entire body. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, there's times you've got to take that starter dough and throw it out. But then we have a second principle, and it may be the one that is the most difficult to understand. Because we learn that accountability is not an attempt at rescue. It's not a cure. It's a part of the process. Understanding that will help us understand what Paul is saying here. Do you realize verse 5 is one of the most difficult passages of Scripture? It's one of those you want to say, Paul, did you really mean this? He said, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Did he mean literally give them over to Satan? What was he talking? He was saying, if this person does not respond, or if people, remembering the kinds of sin that he's listing, if they do not respond, you may have to realize that there's nothing that you can do to help them. You may need to pull away from them where they're not influencing your life, where they're not poisoning you. And he says, you have to recognize that even though you've turned him over to the way of Satan, in other words, you say, I can't do anything about it, there are still ways that he can be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, what's he saying? He's saying your accountability may not necessarily change this person. You cannot assume that if you hold people accountable, that then they are going to change. Now, that's important, because that's why we give up an accountability. There's a member of your family. There's a person in the workplace. There's another Christian you know. You go to them and you say all of the right things. You go to them and in a very kind spirit, you say to them, and you do it privately, I want you to know, it appears to me that there's sin in your life. I'm saying this for your good and for all those people around you. And you need to be aware of it. What kind of response do you often receive? They get angry. They explode. You want them to rise up and call you blessed. But they don't. They get angry. And you'll say, well, that does it. I'll never do that again. Our accountability is not the cure for the problems in their life. Rather, we are being accountable because it's our instruction, and it is just one key. It is just one portion of their life. There is a surgeon who tells the following on how he approaches surgery. He said, there was a time, he said, I used to tell people after they had a successful surgery that they were well. He says, I never tell anyone that they're well now. He said, in his primary work is he removes cells generally that are cancerous, is the nature of his work. And he says, when I remove that cancer, he says, I hope I took it all. But he says, I may have not been able to. I can't tell them I've got it all. But he says, let's suppose I get every cancerous cell from their body. He says, they may have some other disease completely unrelated to the cells that I've taken out. I can't tell them that they are well. He says, as a result, he says, when I pray with my patients, I not only pray that God will guide my surgery, but I pray for every physician, every technician, and every nurse. Because I realize that there are things that I will miss because it's not my specialty. And I pray that God might use all of us together to bring health in that individual's life. Now, in the body of Christ, that's the way it is. Timothy Wilson, who has written the book Stranger to Ourselves, says that the human mind is capable of having 11 million thoughts at a time, but we're only conscious of 40 of them. And something must trigger part of the remainder of them for them ever to come into the conscious level. In other words, something has to happen. Now, you think about it in the complexities of a life. When we are addressing one issue, when we're holding a person accountable, we only see one small thing. You have to trust that God's using other people and that God's using some other people that you can't even be imagining that are going to happen. You cannot assume control for their life, but you trust the process. He doesn't say, now, if this man doesn't respond, just give up on accountability. He says, no, if he doesn't respond, you turn him away and recognize you don't want him to impact and influence your life. Accountability is not a cure. It's a divinely ordained process. Third principle. And that third principle is pride is the barrier, or pride keeps us from holding one another accountable, but pride keeps us from people holding us accountable. If you'll look at verse 2, there are four words in verse 2 that appear out of place. Verse 1, he gets to the point, says, it is actually reported there is sexual immorality and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. And you are so proud. Shouldn't you have rather been filled with grief? What's he talking about being proud of? It is as if the Apostle Paul is writing, and remember, the whole chapter is about accountability. And he's talking about how to build the unity of the body. And he has this thought, and he just throws it out the way we do when we're writing a personal letter. And he says, oh, you have such pride. He's recognizing that pride is the issue that keeps us from being willing to be accountable to anyone else. When you look at pride in our life, pride is a barrier on the side to being held accountable. All of us here can think of people we need to hold accountable. Who's holding us accountable? And if they are we receiving it? There is a discipline that I do not practice nearly enough, but it's very important. It is the discipline of daily praying, saying, Lord, I know that there are sins and attitudes in my life that I'm not even aware of. Will you send someone in my life today that will confront me in a kind way and make me aware of the sins that I don't even know that are there. That's a difficult prayer to pray daily and mean it. Why? Because we're afraid God will answer it. We don't want to have to come to the place where we recognize our own sinfulness. And when you and I refuse to be accountable, then how are our acts of holding others to be accountable? How are it received? Far too often when we hold people accountable, this is the way it comes across. I have noticed there's sin in your life. You are an embarrassment. You're causing problems. And, you know, you need to get that together. But what if we came to one another and said, I'm a sinner as well. There are things in my life that aren't there, that sinful acts that are there, and I'm working on them, but are probably a lot more than I need to be aware of, and I hope someone will come and confront me. And today I'm coming to you to confront you and to hold you accountable about something's in your life, because it's dangerous, it's destructive. It's something we don't need to apologize for doing, but when we do it with the recognition that someone needs to hold us accountable. Can you imagine if you were standing right here on the Oxmoor Road in Edgewood and you were having one of those conversations after church and you noticed the person you were next to was gradually stepping out in Oxmoor and traffic was coming by and they were almost a step in front of a car, what would you do? You would reach out and first you would say, you need to move, there's a car coming, and then you would try to pull them back. Would that be unkind? No, it'd be the best thing that you could ever do for them. And when we confront one another in a kind, loving way, we are helping that individual and we're strengthening the body of Christ. But it is pride that keeps us from admitting there are areas in our life. For there are so many things that you and I, you know, if we started to list our sins, we'd only be about a third right. In that we would leave out many others that we're not even aware of and, other people could tell. But that accountability, first it is saying, Lord, lead people to me that in kind ways will confront me for the sins of my life. And then when you do that, I'm very confident that God will give you the spirit and the attitude to confront others. And what happens then? The body of Christ heals and it mends. Families are brought together. Friendships are restored. Communities are come together when the issue of pride is pushed away. It is recognizing that we are sinners. He is the Savior. Would you stand, please?